Not too many months ago, a member of this congregation suggested that I engage in a preaching series through the book of Ecclesiastes. And my first response was, no, I don't think so. Don't think I'm ready for that. But I thought about it and prayed about it, and the more I thought about it and the more I prayed about it, the more I decided that might be a very good idea. And I'm praying that the Lord will use it and bless it to the good of our souls. Ecclesiastes is a very puzzling book. I think we all recognize that. It seems to us in so many ways a pessimistic book, and even contradictory in so many of its statements. It appears to take a very dim view of life. Some of the statements contradict other scriptures in the Bible, and some even appear to contradict other statements in the book of Ecclesiastes. What do we make of all of that? And we also may be aware that it is a favorite book of atheists and agnostics and critics and cultists. Some of the most unbiblical teaching that is found in some of the false cults is derived from statements in the book of Ecclesiastes. They run to those statements to prop up their false doctrine. All of which makes this a very challenging book to understand. And yet, it's in the Bible. What is its divinely ordained purpose? Is it to show the futility of life apart from God? Surely that must be a good part of why it's here. Is it a document that shows us human wisdom becomes folly apart from God? And indeed, that is clear within the pages of this book as well. And the book has a puzzling main body, but as most of us know, a very clear conclusion. For when we come to the end of the book in chapter 12, the last two verses, we hear, or read, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Well, that's clear enough. And so, though we often struggle with the main part of the book, we understand the conclusion. That certainly rings true and corresponds with what else we know from the Word of the living God. And so we are therefore often tempted to just leave it there. I can't understand the book. I do understand the conclusion. I don't know what's going on in the book, but it seems to arrive at a proper conclusion. Therefore, I'll just leave the book alone and accept the conclusion and move on someplace else, right? And yet we know God gave it for a reason. It's part of the Bible. It's one of the 66 books in the biblical canon, all of which was given by God, inspired by God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfected, thoroughly equipped to every good work. Yes, even the book of Ecclesiastes is given for that purpose, so evidently it's our responsibility to study it enough to find that purpose within the pages of this puzzling book. And so therefore I conclude that God wants us to do the hard work of studying Ecclesiastes so that we may properly profit from its pages, and that's what we are going to begin this morning, and by God's help and grace, continue in the Sundays to come. This morning, I want to give you an overview of the entire book, a quick study of chapter 1, pick out some of the memorable statements of chapter 1, and then conclude with some abiding lessons. An overview. Let me give you what I understand to be the purpose of the book of Ecclesiastes, and it is very short and very easily understood. The purpose is to investigate the meaning of life. That's what Solomon is doing, investigating the meaning of life. And how does he do that? What's the plan in order to bring that about? We find in this book a series of explorations into the most significant elements of human existence with, observations and conclusions inserted along the way and also posted at the end. And here are some of the main areas of investigation, and there are more. One of the commentaries I consulted lists 9 or 10 different areas that were investigated, but let me give you the 4 main ones. Number 1, the value of wisdom and knowledge, the realm of the mind. That is investigated to find out what its meaning and purpose is in human existence in this world. Number 2, the value of human pleasure, sensual enjoyment, those things that appeal to the 5 senses, some of which we would call lascivious and licentious, and other areas of sensual pleasure, which are perfectly wholesome. Arts, music, those areas of life are also explored. What is the value of human pleasure? Number 3, the value of material possessions, wealth, and what it is able to buy. Where does that fit into the meaning of life? And finally, the value of human labor. What is the purpose of that? Is it only to acquire the things that we need, and even beyond that, the things that we would like to enjoy in this world? Or does human labor itself bring personal satisfaction besides what it is able to acquire? And how do we fit all this into the meaning of life? These are the sort of things that are being explored by the inspired author of this book. And so I think we could say the goal of the book of Ecclesiastes is to understand what most contributes to a meaningful life and to determine what is detrimental to the satisfaction in life. In other words, what we should pursue and how we should understand the pursuit of it, those things that bring meaning to life, and how to avoid those things that are detrimental to a proper understanding of the meaning of life. One of the books that I'm using has been on my shelf for years, and I've never really looked at it much before. But it is written by Richard DeHaan to the Radio Bible class, and the title of the book is very good. It's called The Art of Staying Off of Dead-End Streets. That's a pretty good summary of Ecclesiastes. The Art of Staying Off of Dead-End Streets. Well said. Chapter 1. I divide chapter 1 into 3 parts. First, there's the introduction in verse 1. That's the introduction of the whole book. Secondly, we have the opening discourse in verses 2 through 11. And then thirdly, a second discourse examining human wisdom in verses 12 through 18. The introduction of verse 1 is very important. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And so, first of all, we need to get some of the facts about this book in our mind before we pursue what it says. And I actually start with the title, Ecclesiastes, which isn't part of verse 1, but it's what we see before we even get to verse 1. When we thumb through our Bible looking for the book of Ecclesiastes, and we find it, and we probably haven't given a lot of thought to it, but frankly, does anybody know what Ecclesiastes means? Knowing what that means, I think, will help us in regard to some of the other things of the book. And Ecclesiastes, in short, is taken from the Latin Vulgate word, which corresponds to the Greek word related to ekklesia. And most of us understand that Greek word. It's common enough that even those who don't know Greek remember that the Greek word ekklesia has to do with the church. Ekklesia, a assembly or body of called out ones. Now, this is a slightly different form of that word, and it has to do with the one who gathers and addresses an assembly. Hence, verse 1, the words of the preacher. And there in verse 1, you actually find the Hebrew form of the title of the book, Ecclesiastes. That's the same thing. The Hebrew word is Koheleth. spelled usually with a Q, though I've seen it occasionally with a K, spelled with a Q, but a Q that doesn't follow with a U. It's Q-O, if you're anglicizing this Hebrew word. It's Q-O-H-E-L-E-T-H. When I typed that on my computer this morning, it rejected it because it didn't have a U after the Q. So I had to go back and say, do it. Leave it alone. Kohelath. That's equivalent to Ecclesiastes, all of which is equivalent to the preacher, the one who assembles the people together and addresses them, the preacher. And so we come now to the question of the author of this book, and the author is identified, first of all, by what he calls himself, namely preacher, Kohelath. And secondly, as to how he describes himself, and I'll just call your attention to a few of the verses, and we'll see others as we go through the book that help identify the author. But verse 1 again, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. There's two identifying statements about the author right there. Verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. And verse 13, I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven and so forth. Verse 16, I communed with my heart saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. You see, the author never gives his name. He never tells us who he is. But these are descriptions of the author that I think can lead us to a proper identification of who he is. Now, moving to chapter 12, verse 9. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Who does that sound like? The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. Now let me focus on just a thought or two in verse 11 that I think will be helpful in the introduction. The author of this book likens what he said, the words that he wrote, to two different things. On the one hand, goads, and on the other hand, nails. Nails fasten truth to the mind. Goads, that in that day was an instrument used by a farmer, somebody who took care of animals, and who had a prod, a sharp prod, to poke animals that were not being cooperative, to goad them into wanting to do the right thing. And I think what the author is telling us here is, I have deliberately written some things that cause you to think. They are goading you into thinking more carefully and deeply about some things that you might than you might otherwise do. I think that helps to understand some of the puzzling statements. They aren't there so that we can just skim over them and say, yep, that's true, yep, that's true, yep, that's true, yep, that's true. We come along to something, we say, wait a minute, how could that possibly be true? Bingo. The purpose of the author is now being achieved. He's goading you into examining this more carefully. You can't just zip by it. You've got to give this some careful thought. It's a goad. So that, hopefully, when you've thought it through properly enough, when you've been goaded into giving it careful consideration, then it can be truth that is fastened to your mind, that is nailed down so that you've got it for the future. So what do we conclude about these statements that identify or that describe the author? And the best conclusion that I can come to is that the author is indeed Solomon. The things he says here, it seemed to me, have a hard time describing anybody else that we know about in the Bible. And that has been the universal accepted identification for the author all down through the ages. Why do you suppose that in the compilation of the books of the Bible, the book of Ecclesiastes is sandwiched between Proverbs, written by Solomon, and Song of Solomon, written by Solomon? It's evident, if you didn't know any other evidence, and there's plenty of other evidence available, but it's evident that the ancient believers in God's Word considered this book to be written by Solomon. And though there are some people who question that, even one of the commentaries that I find very helpful is by an author who doesn't accept Solomon as the author of Proverbs, and I listen to what he says, and there are some reasons, and we'll look at some of them as we go along as to why some people question that. I am totally happy with Solomon as the author. I really believe that that is the correct identification. But we must move on. We've got a lot to cover this morning. I hope we can get it all covered. In verses 2 through 11, we have what I've called the opening discourse. It's really kind of an introduction to the book. In the Hebrew, it really looks like a poem. Probably is a poem. And it serves very much like a preface to the rest of the book. This sort of sets the stage for what is going to follow. And we find a number of important things in this opening discourse. First of all, we find that opening statement that uses the word vanity over and over. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher in verse 2. And he repeats it. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. 5 times the word vanity appears in the second verse, the first verse of this preface, this opening discourse. And I can tell you that word vanity is used more than 30 times throughout the book, close to 40 actually. But we need to understand what this word means, because here's where some of the problem is in our being able to comprehend the book of Ecclesiastes. The very way this Hebrew word is translated, namely vanity, and the way we think of the word vanity, puts, I think, a stronger pessimistic tone to it than is actually warranted. Yes, there are some pessimistic things said in it, no question about it. But it's not quite as pessimistic as that sounds to us, this word translated vanity, because the word actually means, let me give you a number of correct translations, breath, mist, vapor, smoke, fog. When we read in the book of James that what is your life, it is even as a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. That doesn't carry necessarily a tone of pessimism. I mean, there is an element of that there, but it really has the idea of temporary, fleeting, transient. And I think a lot of the times when this word vanity is used in Ecclesiastes, it has the idea of fleeting or transient. If we translated this same word that way in the opening statement, we would have fleeting, fleeting. Fleeting, fleeting. All is fleeting. Well, now, who would argue with that statement? We find things like that elsewhere in the Bible. In fact, I just quoted one. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. That's not a tone of pessimism. That's a tone of reality. That's just to get our attention, wake us up, and make us think about the fact that life is short and eternity is short. Life is fleeting. Or if you take that idea of fog or mist as one of the appropriate translations of this Hebrew word, then you've got something that's difficult to see through. It's hard to see through the mist, see clearly. It's hard to see through the fog. Sometimes when a television program or movie wants to create a real mysterious scene, or perhaps even at the opening, they'll show you a scene with a fog, and you can just barely see a few figures through the mist, but you really can't see them clearly because it's very mysterious. That's the whole idea, to make it seem very mysterious. Well, what if we translated this opening statement, and this would be just as accurate, to say, puzzling, puzzling, says the preacher. Puzzling, puzzling. All is puzzling. Well, that certainly puts a different spin on the overall nature of the book. If he's simply saying that there are a lot of puzzling things in life that are difficult to understand. Again, that's not necessarily a pessimistic statement. It's one who has wrestled with so many of the areas of life and in the final analysis has not found fully satisfactory answers and conclusions as they relate to this world. And in the end, as we know, coming to the end, he kicks us upward to God and to ultimate truth and says, in effect, though you can't unravel all the mysteries of life, and God hasn't revealed it all to us, if you will commit everything to God, it will all come to a good conclusion, and he seems to be implying, someday you'll understand it, but not in this world. And that brings us to the next repeated phrase, under the sun. Verse 3, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? Under the sun. And that phrase is used nearly 30 times throughout the book. It's another recurring phrase. And that's the same idea of saying under heaven. In fact, that phrase is actually used a time or two in the book in the place of under the sun as sort of a synonymous phrase to it. In other words, what takes place on earth? What pertains to the earth? Under the sun, when you're looking at life only as it pertains to this earth, then there are a lot of things that are puzzling. If you don't get beyond that, if you don't get above that, if you don't come to the conclusion of the matter and fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all, then you'll be left in a fog. You can study and study and study and study and study as Solomon did, and you still won't come to some real clear, satisfactory conclusions as you're only dealing with the realities of life under the sun without taking into account God and his divine and eternal truth, which bring additional insight into the things of this earth. But if you try to figure things out apart from that, you're not going to get very far. And so when we come to that introductory question in verse 3, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? If you started out with vanity of vanities, all is vanity, and put that on in your mind, the idea of futile, futile, all is futility, empty, empty, everything is emptiness, which is a legitimate way to translate it, but if that is the correct meaning, then when you come to this statement in verse 3, what profit has a man for all his labor in which he toils under the sun? You just shrug and say, nothing. Boomp. And you're tempted to say, well, if that's what that means, why not just put a big period there, go to the conclusion of verses 12 and 13 of chapter 12, and leave all the rest out. We've got it. Life is meaningless. There's no gain. There's no profit in all man's labors under the sun. So just trust God and do the best you can in a difficult life. But if you attach one of these other meanings to the word vanity that precedes it in verse 2, and then you look at this question, what profit has a man for all his labor in which he toils under the sun? you see something else. What this may be doing, and I think is probably doing, is pointing us beyond this life alone. Yeah, if you live apart from God, if you live without His truth, if you live without a relationship to Him, indeed, what are you going to get for all your labors on earth? No matter how successful, humanly speaking, they may have been. So think about that. And this is a goad to make you think. If you live life for human toil, that's where your idea of success, if that's your meaning for life, and that's as far as you go, then there's not much there. Just go ahead and understand that now. And stay off of that dead-end street. Solomon says, I've already gone down there. Or at least I've investigated those who have. And let me just give you my conclusion ahead of time and spare you a lot of pain and sorrow. Understand now that that's really not going to give you any satisfaction. So you've got to incorporate something else into life. Yes, there is this God-given element of labor on earth while you live. That's part of God's plan. But that's not all of God's plan. It's not that you labor on earth only for the things of earth, but you labor on earth while you are receiving the things which are above, God's truth, God's insight into your labors. And then it takes on meaning because it takes on an eternal dimension. It's not just what happens under the sun. It's what happens under the sun and beyond the sun, above the sun, in reference to the throne of God above. And that changes everything. And therefore, verse 3 doesn't necessarily need to be understood as a pessimistic statement as much as just one of those goads to prod you into thinking in a Godward direction from the very beginning. And that's followed up by the statement in verse 4. One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Again, that could sound like a very pessimistic statement, kind of like you live, you die, 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 there's no end. It's bleak, it's pessimistic, it's... Or it could be taken, and I think this is more proper, as another way of saying life is but a vapor. It appears for a little while and then vanishes away. So be wise and take that into account in what you're doing, what you're thinking, how you're planning. Look around you. Notice the truth of this. People are dying every day, and you could be next. I could be next. Who will be next in this congregation? Who knows? 2 weeks ago, we were not expecting to have the funeral for Otis Holland, but we had that Friday. Only God knows who's next. But somebody will be next. Somebody will be. Somebody sitting here this morning will be in eternity with your body in the ground next, whenever that next may be. It might be a short while, it might be a long while, but somebody's going to be next, and then somebody else is going to be next, and somebody else is going to be next. I haven't had a chance to confirm this, but I mentioned at the funeral on Friday that Ann Whittington said that when her mother, Elaine Johnson, passed away, who'd been a longtime member of this church, that she went through old church directories and counted up 50 members of the church who had died before her mother. That's several years ago. That astounds me. I'd never taken time to add that up, and I can neither confirm nor deny it. I'm just telling you what she said. I'm assuming her math is correct. If anybody else wants to check her, go ahead. But it really doesn't matter, does it? It's true that a lot of Beacon members are in heaven. And yet, during that time, too, a lot of children have been born into Beacon families, right? One generation comes, another one passes. It's a cycle of life. Die, live, or birth, death, Birth, death, birth, death. You say, well, I don't like to think about that. Well, you may not like to think about red lights, but you'd better. Because that's reality. So don't ignore it. And death is a reality of life. If you are living today, you are going to die someday. Maybe tomorrow. And maybe in 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years, depending on how old you are now and what God's plan for your life is. But even if it's in 70 years, you'd have to be pretty young probably to make that. But some people in here are fairly young and might live another 70 years or more. But even so, that's relatively short compared to the longer life of the earth. And that's the comparison here, you see. Verse 4, one generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. And I pause there, because someone is going to jump up and say, but the earth doesn't abide forever, at least not in its present form. We might have a legitimate discussion about whether the new heaven and the new earth is going to be a totally different place or a completely renovated place, which really sounds to me like what the Bible is describing, but I mean it's going to be a total renovation. This earth is going to be consumed with a fire, and what comes out of it is going to be so different from what we have now that nobody's going to recognize it. And so what I'm saying is, someone could object to this and say, well, the earth doesn't abide forever, but it may in its redeemed form. I think that on the surface is probably a true statement if you understand it correctly. But I can also say to you that if you'll go through the Old Testament in particular and look at all the places where you have words like forever, you'll see that some of them are really statements of a long time rather than literally forever, really. And a lot of what you have in the Bible is in the language, vernacular, the idioms of the people who spoke. We talk that way. We speak that way. Have any of you ever said anything like this? That lady won't stop talking. I think she could talk forever. Well, you don't mean forever. But you said it. It means a long time. With that in mind, one generation passes away and another generation comes. Human life is brief and short, but the earth abides forever. In contrast, the earth itself is, seems like forever. We don't know when that day of consummation is going to come, but it's been going on a long time. We can debate how long that has been as well. How many ages, how many years has the earth been in existence? And at the very least, thousands, right? Thousands and thousands and thousands compared to earthly life, which is measured in decades and then gone. So this is the contrast. And there's some statements here that talk about some cycles in the earth. First, there's the cycles of human life. One generation passes away, another generation comes. One generation is born, another generation dies. One generation is born, another generation dies. The relative sense of that is pretty short in decades, whereas the cycles of the earth just keep going on and never seem to come to an end. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers come, there they return again, and so forth. So we have in this opening discourse some words about the relative brevity of life, temporary, all is temporary, the puzzling nature of many of the issues of life, puzzling, all is puzzling. We've got reminders that we do live life here upon the earth, and there are certain things that are true under the sun, but that's not all there is to the meaning of life. If the meaning of your life begins and ends on earth under the sun, then you're in trouble. But if you get to the conclusion of the book, you hear the whole conclusion of the matter, and fear God and keep His commandments, and remember, what does that last verse say? That every work is going to be brought into judgment. Now don't tell me the book of Ecclesiastes doesn't teach a life hereafter. Where and when is that judgment going to take place? If the grave is the end. It does. It does teach that there is life beyond the grave. When it's talking in terms that sound different from that, it's talking in terms of our experience under the sun, when we don't take what is true of God and eternity into account. But the final analysis is to remember that everything you do under the sun is going to be judged above the sun. So you've got to live with eternity's values in view, if you're wise. And ultimately, I had more that I was unable to cover this morning. I'm sure you're very surprised. Just be thankful. I'm not going to try to squeeze it all in, irregardless of whether I've got time or not. Somebody won't like me to say irregardless. It should be regardless. So why is there a restaurant in Chapel Hill called the Irregardless Cafe anyway? In that center of intellectualism. Conclusion of what we've seen this morning. The folly of neglecting God. That's really what it boils down to. If you live life only for what's on earth, two things are going to happen. You're not going to find satisfaction on earth. That's an illusion. You are grasping after wind. You think you'll find satisfaction in pursuing knowledge, but you won't. Not if you pursue it apart from God. You think you'll find satisfaction in pleasure, sensual pleasure, but you won't. Not unless you circumscribe that according to God's commands and live with His perspective in all that you do. You think you'll find satisfaction in amassing wealth, but you won't. You'll come to the time when you realize all of this is tasteless unless you have done it all in view of pleasing God and living with His values in your life, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and allowing all these things to be added unto you. You think you're going to find satisfaction in working hard. Some of you are workaholics, and you are finding great satisfaction in your work, and you think that's going to bring ultimate satisfaction. But if you do that to the neglect of God, the neglect of your family, the neglect of other things that God has told you to do, it will not bring satisfaction. It only brings satisfaction when it is carefully controlled in its God-prescribed place. And add to that any of the other six or seven things that Solomon investigates that have to do with life that people think they're going to find satisfaction in but will not. If you pursue any or several of these things, either individually or a handful of them, in life with great diligence, great vigor, great enthusiasm, great determination, but do it all under the sun, apart from God, you're going to come to the end and you are going to understand that this is useless, tasteless. Another proper definition of the word vanity. It truly will turn out to be vain. But if you'll bring God into your studies, if you'll bring God into your delight in the beauties of the world around you that you can explore with your senses, music and art, and on it goes. If you'll bring God into your pursuit of things upon the earth and put all of that in a proper perspective and use it for eternity, if you'll bring God into your labors on this earth, then you will have a satisfying life because you didn't live your life totally under the sun. You lived life under the sun with the enlightenment that only comes beyond the sun. And that's why chapter 12 opens with these words, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come, and the years draw near when you say, I have no pleasure in them." It's sad when people don't learn these lessons till so late in life that it's too late to do much about it. I don't have any time left. I can't go back. I can't live my life differently than I have. My life is gone. And it's almost to the end. And I have spent my whole life pursuing things that have no value, no satisfaction. Don't do that. Remember your Creator early in the days of your youth. And you say, it's too late for me now. All right? Today. You can't go back, but you can start today. Today and tomorrow and the next day and every day of your life, live it before the face of your Creator, and life will take on glorious dimensions. And then when this life is over, life will take on even more glorious dimensions in the world to come. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we thank you for the wisdom that you give us in your word. And by your Spirit, help us to benefit from it, not only to hear it, but to heed it. Not only to be hearers, but doers of your word, for the honor and glory of Christ, and for our soul satisfaction in this life that you have granted us on the earth, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.